I feel like for the most part, Natalie, my wife and I make a pretty good team. Between us, we have brains, beauty, a great work ethic, a beautiful smile, and there's a bunch of other things I bring to the table as well. But normally when it comes to shared projects between us, it is actually just a little taste of chaos. I want to sit down and map a thing out and get the whole thing ordered in my mind before we start. Nat just wants to start and get going. Over here, I think, well, near enough's good enough, but over here is exactly where Nat's views are particularly particular. Over there is where I think it needs to be just so, but over there is exactly, that's just the bit where Nat will think, well, it's fine to cut a corner just here. Is that roughly right? We have different ways of seeing things. If we were to undertake a building project together, we wouldn't need divine intervention to muddle our speech. Some of the time, it can already feel like we're talking a different language from each other. At the end of that story in Genesis chapter 11, there is just chaos. The language of the people is confused. Not only can they not work together, they can't even live with each other anymore. It doesn't get that bad over at our place. A group of people who begin united, they are scattered, they are cast out, they are dispersed over the face of all the earth. But the real shame isn't the end of that story. The real shame of the story, in fact, is the beginning of it. And what this story teaches us about the ongoing conflict between God and mankind. That's the shame, that between God and man, there is conflict. We're at odds. There is enmity, that fun word to say. We're doing this series called God Came Down, and we've almost those exact words in verse 5. It says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. And when we think of God coming down in the form of the baby, Jesus, in the manger, we're reminded of a truly beautiful story of the unity and intimacy that is possible between God and man. But unfortunately, that's not what we see in this story. In this passage today, if you look, and in fact, not only in the passage, but if you look around at the world today, and often if you pay attention even to your own heart, between God and man, there is conflict, even chaos. People hate God. Even those of us who love God hate things about God and can find ourselves fighting against him and resisting him. It is easier to unite when you're uniting against God than it is to unite when you're uniting for him. And then when God comes down in this instance, in Genesis chapter 11, he is against mankind. He is against their purposes and he comes in judgment. So we're going to take a look at the passage together, and I want to acknowledge, though, straight up, that you may find this passage a little jarring, because from one perspective, things might seem like they start out okay, only to be wrecked by God. There's some good things on the surface of it when you open the passage. It says, verse 1, the whole earth had one language. Okay, maybe that's a neutral statement, but it does give the idea that people are united in at least this one sense in their language. But then it says in verse 2 that it's not just their language that brings them together. It says that people migrate and they settle together. And deliberately, they seek to draw in to themselves and to accommodate each other and to work together. Verse 3 says, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they all nod in agreement. They develop new technology together, progress. And they make a plan together. Verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Cracks begin to show as you catch glimpses in that verse of their self-importance, but otherwise there appears to be something neat in their ability to just organize themselves and to unite to a common purpose. So there's some things on the surface of the passage that seem good, that seem okay. But let me point out some of the things that are wrong in this picture. And there may be some things in here that you don't pick up for yourself at first. The whole project is against God's design from the beginning. It's against God's design from the beginning. God's design that we find even in Genesis chapter 1. So here is the record of the first words God ever spoke to a man, as far as we know. He says, God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then, so that's what God says to Adam and Eve. And then Even after God has hit the reset button with Noah's flood, a number of chapters later, he cleanses the whole earth with a flood, and there's just a small band of people, Noah's family, left. Here's some of the first words God says to Noah. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." God's design for people is to subdue the earth, to fill it, to expand among it, and enjoy all of God's creation. And to make it work for them. So you can see that this whole project of the people in Genesis chapter 11 is to gather to one place. It's not about spreading out and doing God's will. It's actually evidence of an orchestrated mutiny against God and his design. And they're determined as well. Verse 4, it says, they say that they will do all this lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. They don't want to spread out. They are determined in their hearts and united in sticking together. It sounds okay, but when you see that they're actually disobeying God quite blatantly, there's something wrong. Okay, but there's other things that are wrong with the passage. It's not just the gathering of the people together. The passage is famous for the tower that they built. So as they improve technology, which again, in itself, not a bad thing, instead of using stones, they create bricks and they create tar so that they can bind the bricks together. They improve their technology, but then they turn even more inward and become impressed with themselves to the point that they want everyone else to become impressed with them too. And so verse 4 says, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." Instead of worshipping God, they look inward and worship self. You see in this passage too that it's not just that they are worshipping themselves instead of God. They put themselves in direct competition with God. The tower is an attempt to raid heaven. Almost literally, to enter into heaven from their own energy and effort. So that not only will they know their worth, but so will all the other peoples of the earth will look at them and worship in awe. Now, there's a final problem with their efforts in this passage. It's the fact that their efforts are stupid. In God's sight, it's dumb and futile. There's such a magnificent scene in the middle of the passage. The people are building a tower. Their aim is height, to reach into the heavens. So when they stand at the bottom and look up, they say, "Wow." And when they stand at the top and look down, they go, "Gee, haven't we done something impressive?" But when God, who is in heaven, gets wind of the tower they're building, here's how the passage describes it. Genesis 11, verse 5. The Lord God came down. It's like he's looking down at ants trying to do something cool. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. They're aiming and striving for height, and God, from where he rests, glances down and thinks, "Oh, what's that? I might head down there for a closer look." Now, don't think for a moment that, you know, when God enters in and then sort of foils their plans, don't think for a moment that he's feeling threatened by their efforts. In verse 6, he seems concerned because it says that he says nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them. It's almost like he's concerned that they might be able to break into heaven. That would be one way of reading it, but that's not correct. God's concern isn't for himself, it's for them. Instead of wiping them out, he just intervenes to disrupt, to break the cycle. He jams the signals by turning their speech into babble. Now, I wonder, can you see some of the problems of today mirrored in this passage, this ancient passage? You know, people becoming excited by progress. That's pretty common today. But maybe people are getting a little too excited by progress and starting to think, "Gee, haven't we accomplished something? Haven't we overcome something?" It's almost as if society believes it's graduated from God. Science holds the answers. Technology holds the answers. Or if not yet, we're getting mighty close. From the heavens, God looks down and thinks, "They are so far." Technology has in some ways united us. But in other ways, technology has ruined us. We are absorbed with self. We ignore God's commands at our own peril, thinking that we know better. Now, if this passage is all that we had to go on, then the thought of God coming down, the thought that God would come down, is a threatening one. That he would come down, you know, we have set ourselves up as enemies with him, and he comes down to wipe the slate clean in judgment. Because in this instance, it is judgment, although it's a softer hand than when he came with the flood. But what if I tell you that today's picture from Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, that is not how it's meant to be. This interplay of conflict between God and man, that is not how it's meant to be. To learn that it's not how it's meant to be, is that comforting or not to hear that this is wrong? I think in some ways it's not comforting to hear that the world is not how it should be, because that's to admit that the world is broken in some sense. Something's not right. But in other ways, I do want to say it's very comforting to learn that this isn't how it's meant to be, because it gives you a glimpse into the heart of God. Now, God has an intention towards humanity, not as our enemy, but as our creator, as our Lord, as our Father who loves us. His default towards us is in fact love, not conflict. So let me show you a thing or two about when God first came down. So like I said, I've chosen this passage because I think it highlights something about today, about the world, something that I'm sure we can all connect with, but also because it's just got the magic words that I was looking for. The Lord came down in verse 5. But there's other instances earlier even in Scripture that talk about or paint a picture of God coming down, when God first came down. Today's passage ends in chaos, and that's where all things, in fact, began. Genesis 1, the very first book of the Bible, very first chapter, very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And so we've got this picture of chaos on earth. Then it says, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Lord God came down and hovered over this chaos and darkness. There's a Christmas carol that says, light and life to all he brings. And that's what happens. He brings light is the first thing, and then life to this picture of darkness and chaos. And have a look at how he creates the world. It says, and God said, let there be light. Familiar verse in verse 3. And this is how he creates everything. And God said, let there be an expanse. God said, let the waters. God said, let. God said, let. God said, let. Until this is sort of his pattern for creating everything throughout Genesis chapter 1, except he breaks his pattern when it comes to making man. Not let there be, but God said, let us make mankind. It is a different sort of picture, not just speaking to make something appear with his divine power, but actually to stoop down and fashion something. And the picture even gets more intimate. Let us make mankind in our image, after our likeness. Now that's unique for man. This isn't a picture of conflict between God and man in his first design, is it? This is a picture of perfect unity, even reflection. That we're to be an image of him. And then if we go a bit deeper, we see again, chapter 2 spells out in a bit more detail how God went about making man and woman. It says, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. It says, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. At this point, when God is creating man and woman, you can see that God is not just acting as God, acting with divine power. Whereas before he hovered above, calling out commands and watching creation dance to his tune. But now when he makes man and woman, he comes down. It's as if he's using his hands to gather dust and then to open up the side and use a rib to fashion into a woman. He uses his lips to breathe his own spirit into the man. That picture later in Genesis chapter 11 of conflict between God and man, that's so far, isn't it, from the way it began, from the way it's meant to be. Now, whatever jaw-dropping beauty God's created world may have to offer, and we sung about it with the kids, mountains, valleys, stars, for all of that jaw-dropping beauty, in God's eyes at least, it's not nearly as precious as you. And later on, we get a glimpse of how this sort of intimacy was meant to play out in the day-to-day. Genesis chapter 3. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool in the cool of the day. It's a pleasant picture. When God comes down to interact with man and woman, this is how it's meant to be. Pleasant, relaxing, enjoyable, intimate. Have you heard people talk about, I won't use the whole words, but people talk about how you can have a resting face that sort of projects the way you might feel towards people. And so I'll use the words like a resting sour face is how people sometimes talk about others. Now, I could actually tell each of you what sort of resting face you have, but I won't. But some people just look in their natural state, unfortunately, you know, bitter or sour. And other people just look, you know, happy and welcoming and open. Now, I wonder what sort of resting face you think God has towards man. Whatever picture you form in your mind might actually tell you something about your relationship with him, or maybe even some of the misconceptions you might have about God. Because I want to say that God has a resting smile when it comes to mankind. That doesn't mean he only ever smiles. That's pretty obvious because we stuff up. But God's default position towards man, and you can see it from the way he made us and lovingly took care in how he created us, his resting default position towards us is to smile. So the picture in Genesis chapter 11 is wrong on so many levels. It is just not how it's meant to be. It's how it is, but it's not how it's meant to be. And the good news of the season is that at Christmas, when God comes down this time, it's not in judgment. He is, as the kid's story put it, he is on a rescue mission. As the angel says to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, Jesus will save his people from their sins. God came down at Christmas to save us. To save us from our sins, to save you from every self-absorbed and ultimately self-destructive tendency. There is nothing better on this earth to take your mind off yourself than the wonder of a little baby. And that's how God came down, in human form. Remember, this is all God's initiative. In the beginning, God spoke, and there was light and creation, and he filled it with mankind. We didn't come up with God. God came up with us. And he did it lovingly and with care. And although we broke it, and of course the great picture of how that happened in the first place is in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, but we get, you know, just as vivid a picture, I think, of how things are today in Genesis chapter 11 with people competing with God, arguing with God in their spirit, uniting against God. It's just not how it's meant to be, and it's not the way it's going to stay. The Bible does talk about a time to come when God will return, when Christ will return. And he will come in both forms, wearing both hats. He will come in judgment at that point. But judgment isn't all bad, because in judgment, bad things are set right. Justice is restored, and injustice, the cycle of injustice, is broken. He does come wearing his hat of judgment, but he comes wearing his hat of rescue and reuniting us so that we can once again enjoy, and even today hope to enjoy one day in fullness that relationship that we're meant to have with him. sort of highlighted this in one of the songs that we sung at the very start, but I'm just going to do it again. We're going to sing a final song, Just As I Am. The words of the first verse says, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, that you invite me to come to you. O Lamb of God, I come, I come." The scriptures talk about God coming to us, but in this passage, in this song, we get to sing about how you and I come to God. But we don't come to God in a sense of the enmity that has once existed between us, but we come to him with confidence, and the confidence that we have is because of the season of Christmas. And so I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and then we're going to sing together, "Just As I Am." Our Lord, we see so much of our world in the events of Genesis chapter 11, people uniting against you, people filled with self-importance. Father, we confess that we see ourselves in that as well, that we do, we have set ourselves up against you at times, that each of us has pulled away from you, and tried to pull others away from you as well by drawing attention to ourselves. We can get so easily filled up with our own self-importance and self-righteousness and justify ourselves. But Father, for every tower of accomplishment or self-righteousness we build, you are in heaven looking down thinking that is so small. We thank you that you come down to us, not only in judgment, but also with grace and with great love. We see that in the way that you first fashioned us. We see it in the way your son Jesus came in the form of mankind. And we see that in the way he even died on the cross for us. And we thank you for your great love. We thank you and we pray that you will fill us with awe and surprise, that we might know you. Amen.